Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Let's read Acts 1, verse 1 to 11. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning to go through your word. Lord, please speak to us clearly today, helping us understand what your will is for our lives. And as we read about the first Christians in the early church this morning, please help us understand how we should respond and apply that to our lives today, Father. Please move our hearts and change us by your Spirit to know you more and be more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to start off with a question. If you had to put it in one sentence, what would you say is your mission in life? My daughter Arwen, who's 2, tells me she wants to be Cinderella when she grows up. When I was little, I wasn't so ambitious. I didn't want to be royalty, but I did want to be a leaf cutter. I loved going outside and hacking off leaves off our tree. I just found it really satisfying for some reason. But later, when I was older and in high school, I went to this careers day, and I took this online quiz which told me I should consider becoming a horse breeder. So I wasn't too sure about that one. I didn't go down that path. But for a while, maybe I thought I could be a musician, so I spent some time doing that. Nothing really came of it. So finally, I settled on doing the one thing that I knew would give me a meaningful life, and I became an accountant. So maybe unsurprisingly, I continued to struggle for a long time with this idea of working out what is my mission in life. And it's funny because in our culture, we're often told we need to discover our calling, discover that thing that we're passionate about. But for many of us, we just don't know what that actually is. For others here, though, you may know. Maybe it involves pursuing success in work, building a family, building your finances, or even helping others. But I think the reason that we're so eager to find our mission in life is because we want to make our lives count, don't we? We don't want to look back and regret that we didn't use our time, our energy, and our resources to the fullest. But how do we actually know what's ultimately important in life? And particularly for us as Christians, how do we know what God wants us to do with our lives? In our passage today, we'll see that Jesus gives us a mission, which grounds everything we do and is a key in understanding what God wants us to do in our lives. We'll see that Jesus tells us 3 important things this morning. First, what is our mission? Second, how do we do it? And third, why is it important? If you're not yet a Christian here today, I hope it'll still be helpful as we explore what we believe is worthwhile pursuing in life. And along the way, you might also consider and reflect on what your own mission is and how that compares to the teachings of Jesus that we'll hear about today. we'll jump into the passage now and look at some of the backgrounds to this book of Acts to help us understand it all. I'll start now reading from verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So the passage here starts off with this mention of this former book, which is the book of Luke. So Luke is one of the four Gospels, or accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible, and Acts is the direct sequel to Luke. Both of these books are written by the same author, who's known as Luke, and they're both addressed to the same early Christian called Theophilus. Acts starts right up where Luke finishes up, and unlike a lot of, let's say, movie sequels, which can be pretty average, Acts is this really exciting book with lots of action, drama, and story. There's shipwrecks, there's riots, there's escapes from prison, miracles, and lots more. But it's also the main document, which gives us the best idea about how the first church has started and how they spread. It's about how, and that's what the series title here, Sent, really refers to. It's about how Christians were sent out into the world to spread the good news of Jesus. So over the next few months, we'll be looking at how Jesus' disciples did that, starting in Jerusalem here, and why that's still relevant for us today. So just to quickly recap the events leading up to Acts, in the Gospels we read about Jesus' life, his teachings, his miracles, and finally his betrayal by one of his 12 closest disciples, Judas, to be put to death on a cross. Now during all this, his disciples had followed him all around the country, and they'd been taught by him for around 3 years. They'd left everything to follow him. They'd left homes, money, careers, families. They were all in. But with Jesus' brutal and humiliating death by crucifixion, it seemed like their movement had failed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were a disciple at this point, I'd be devastated. They were just a bunch of guys that had essentially nothing left with their leader gone, and they must have had no clue what their mission was now. But at the end of Luke, we read about Jesus' physical, bodily resurrection from death, which is where Acts picks back up here. And in verse 3, we read that Jesus appears to the apostles. Now, the apostles in this passage here, it's just another word for the 11 disciples minus Judas. And we read that Jesus proves to them that he was alive. And doesn't it absolutely make sense that he'd have to prove that to them? Jesus had just died in front of their eyes a few days ago, and ancient people knew back then, just as well as we do today, that people don't rise from the dead. So how did Jesus prove it to them? Well, first, he appeared to them, not just once, but over 40 days, the passage says. He ate with them and talked with them. They touched his flesh. This wasn't a hallucination or a dream. Well, next, he taught them. Jesus was renowned for his teachings, and they weren't something that could be faked by someone else. The apostles recognized him by his teachings. And finally, we read in verse 3 that Jesus gave them convincing proofs. He performed miracles to demonstrate his power to them. In the Gospels, we read about some of these, including Jesus suddenly appearing in private meetings of the apostles behind locked doors, and even catching huge, miraculous amounts of fish with them. So the apostles were rightly skeptical, but Jesus proved to them that he had truly risen from death. And that changed everything for them. See, the full title of Acts is Acts of the Apostles. And in this series, we'll follow how the apostles' lives were completely changed because of the resurrection. But as we go through this series, what I hope we'll see, it's not so much about the apostles, but it's actually about Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done and the acts of God to build his church through the mission that Jesus gives his followers, which we'll read about now as we continue on to verses 4-8, which I'll read out. On one occasion when he was eating with them, he gave them this command. This is Jesus. He gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So in the first part of this passage here in verses 4 to 5, Jesus tells the apostles to stay in the city of Jerusalem. That's where they were at the time, until they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had taught his disciples about the Holy Spirit previously. I've got a passage from John 14 on the screen now. This was before Jesus' death, and he told the disciples this, "And I will ask my Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So it's getting at this idea of the Trinity that we believe in as Christians, that there's God the Father, Jesus is God the Son, and then there's also God's Spirit, who's also a person included in that three, that Trinity, which are all distinct, but at the same time, one God. So back to our Acts passage now. In verse 5, Jesus tells them there, in just a few days, the apostles will finally receive the Spirit. Now, the apostles respond to Jesus with that question in verse 6. They're asking if Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel now. See, Jesus was still ruled over by the Roman Empire at the time, and there was a lot of angst amongst the Jews against the Gentile rulers. Gentiles, which is just a word meaning non-Jewish people. And many Jews wanted to be liberated from the Gentile rule and be an independent nation again. So it sounds like the apostles here thought that now the Holy Spirit was about to come, that the nation of Israel might finally be liberated as a political or military power. But the apostles might not have fully grasped that because of Jesus, Gentiles were now also welcomed in and could become part of God's people under his kingdom. It wasn't only about the nation of Israel. It also reveals, though, the apostles' focus wasn't in the right place. They were focused on the end game. When would the kingdom be restored? Now, this reminded me of a couple I recently heard about from New South Wales. They'd sold everything they had to buy up this remote property in the middle of nowhere, and they were bunkering down while they waited for Jesus to return, the kingdom to come, which they thought would happen in the year 2029. But do you see Jesus' reply to the disciples there in verse 7, that the time for the final coming of the kingdom was set by God, and it's not for us to know when it will happen? So the question is, what do we do while we wait for the kingdom to fully come? Well, Jesus doesn't tell the apostles to bunker down, but he says there's work to be done. And in verse 8, he tells them what their mission is. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the mission is to be witnesses for Christ. And when Jesus says, "You will," that "you will" language shows that this was a command to them. Now, this command obviously had a special, specific meaning for the apostles themselves. They had personally seen the gospel events, right? So they could vouch for that. But do you see that this mission also applies for us too? Do you see that the command, this command to go to the very ends of the earth was impossible for the apostles to achieve in their own lifetime? Only a small portion of the world was even known at that time. Do I need to move this away? No? Keep going. Closer. Hello. Only a small portion of the globe was even known at this time. Do you want to? Thanks, man. Hello? How's that? Yep, good. Thank you. So I'll back up a bit. So Jesus had given them this command. This applied to the apostles, right, because they had personally seen the events of Jesus. But this also applies to us too, because that command to go to the very ends of the earth, that was impossible for the apostles to achieve in their own lifetime, right? And only a small portion of the world was even known to them at that time. So it's clear that this mission is for all of us. And we've seen that over time as each generation of Christians has taken up that call to witness to the next, and the message has spread to more and more of the world. But what does that mean for us practically? I want us to imagine a courtroom and think of ourselves as if we're witnesses in a court case. So we're called to be witnesses for Christ, right? Let's imagine we're witnesses in a court case. What does a witness do? Well, the first thing they do is they give testimony, which just means to share information about what they know or they've experienced. So as witnesses for Christ, most importantly, we're testifying about the truth of Jesus, which comes from the Bible. The only way we know who Jesus is because of the truths that we read in the Bible. But to support this, we can also share our personal testimony, meaning our story of how we came to know Christ and how it completely changed our lives. The final thing we can share is known as apologetics. How are the truths of the Bible shown based on facts or reasoning from the world around us in science or history or philosophy? These are all ways that we can give testimony about Jesus. Now back to the courtroom now. The next thing to consider is that the character and the actions of the witness either strengthens or weakens their testimony. For example, if someone is, say, charged with road rage and they're in court, and they say to the judge, no, I wouldn't do this, I'm a patient person, I don't lose my cool. But under questioning, they quickly get angry and they start yelling at the judge. Do you see that testimony now? It's not believable, is it? And in the same way, our character and how we act has a huge impact on how any information that we share about Jesus is received. If we preach a gospel of love and forgiveness, but if our lives tell a different story, we lose our credibility. And people often need to see God's love in action first before they're open to the gospel itself. The last courtroom comparison I've got is that the number of witnesses matters. One witness can be refuted, but the more and more reliable witnesses there are, the stronger the evidence. That's why it's so important that we live out our faith as Christians publicly, in our workplaces, in our schools, with our friends and family. If you don't know where to start with witnessing, do the people in your lives know that you're a Christian? Telling people that you went to church on Sunday can be a great way to start. Because the more Christians that people know whose lives have been so transformed because of Christ, the more powerful our witness is. So we've seen that the mission is to be witnesses for Christ. The next point is, how do we do it? We've talked already about some of the things that we can do as witnesses, but the real how is found in verse 8 there. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus tells us we will be empowered with God's Spirit as we witness, that God will be with us. In other words, he's making us stronger. If we imagine our mission as a weight that we're trying to carry, without God, we have no hope of lifting it. You and I have no power to bring people's hearts to Christ. The Bible describes coming to faith as a spiritual rebirth, being brought from dead in our sin to life. That's why we need God's Spirit to empower our witness, because only he can bring about that change in people. And because God's Spirit is empowering our witness, that should give us confidence, shouldn't it? Even as we're still learning the best way to witness, even as we make mistakes, God's ultimately the one who's changing lives, not us. So we can be bold for him. Now, the other part of how we witness is also looking at where we witness. The command to start as witnesses in Jerusalem and then later go out to the ends of the earth was significant. For the Jewish people, Jerusalem was where God lived. It's where his temple was, and it's where he dwelt among his people. So Jesus is saying, yeah, start as witnesses in Jerusalem, but God's Spirit's not going to be contained in one location or one people group. God's ruler over the whole world, and he's going to reach the whole world. And if you want evidence that God's Spirit's been doing just that, just look at how Christianity's grown and spread over time. It started in the Middle East and spread to Europe, later made its way across the rest of the world into America, and the West became the heart of the movement. But as Christianity's declined in the West, it's shifted, and now it's taken off across Africa and Asia. Do you know that Africa now has over 600 million Christians, more than any other continent in the world? Christianity is spread across cultures and ethnicities like no other religion, and it shows us that God is truly at work through this mission. But for us here in Australia, let's not think this mission's only abroad. The percentage of Christians has never been lower here, based on the data we have. So this mission to witness absolutely needs to be done right here in our own backyard. So you'll probably agree with me that mission's important and you want to spend more time witnessing. But maybe you feel that life's just too busy. It's easy to wonder, how can I be a witness for God when I have no time to spare? But I think we really need to reframe our thinking here. Our busyness, it's not a blocker for mission, but it's actually where we do our mission. What I mean is that all the things that we spend our time on, our jobs, our study, our friends, our family, our hobbies. These are all opportunities from God to be witnesses for Christ. And practically, how we do this, it means being prayerful, being thoughtful and intentional, and going about our busyness. How can we guide our conversations with the people in our lives to speak about our faith and the goodness of Jesus with them? How can we live in a way that shows the love of Christ through our actions to those around us? Are we praying for God to soften their hearts and for the Holy Spirit to be at work, even when we don't see change on the outside? Let's not get swept away in the busyness of life, but rather let's use the everyday, ordinary parts of life to be intentional witnesses for Christ. So we've looked at what the mission is and how do we do it. We're going to move on to the final part of the passage now and finish off with why is the mission so important. We'll read now from verse 9. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So this was the last miracle that Jesus would perform in person for the apostles, and the last time that they'd see him during their lives. After going up into the sky, a cloud hides Jesus from their sight, which is interesting because in the Old Testament, clouds often indicate God's presence. Now, we don't know how long the apostles were standing here for, but all of a sudden, two men dressed in white who we believe to be angels appear next to them and ask, "Why are you still staring off into the sky?" It's almost like the angels are trying to snap the apostles out of it, reminding them, like, you've got a mission to get on with. Because as the angels tell them, one day Jesus is coming back, and time is short. There will be a day when Jesus physically returns to earth, and there won't be any more time for mission. Years ago, when I was living away from God, I had this dream that I'll never forget, and it was of the day that Jesus returned. I was standing outside on this hill, and I heard this huge blaring sound, and my stomach just kind of dropped because I knew what it meant. I ran up to the top of the hill to have a look, and I saw in the sky Jesus was coming back. And the sense of just dread filled me because I knew that I hadn't trusted Jesus. And now it was too late. And I was so freaked out that I woke up. I tried to shake it off because I didn't believe in God at the time, right? But it really stuck with me. And Jesus says in the book of Matthew to us that all nations will mourn when he returns. On that day when he returns, it will be too late for those that don't know him yet. And for the Christian here, this is why the mission is so important. And I think we need to be challenged to consider, have we forgotten this? Have we become distracted from our mission by life, by our busyness? Or are we just too comfortable, maybe like that couple in New South Wales, just waiting for Jesus to return in our own little bunker? We're happy that we know Jesus, but are we trying to share that with others too? A question we sometimes ask in church is, do we see ourselves as a cruise ship or a lifeboat? Do we see our church or our Christian lives as comfortable, cruisy, just trying to have a good time and relax? Or are we looking to rescue people drowning in the water into the lifeboat of Christ? Even if that's hard, even if that's messy. The Bible tells us when Jesus returns, he will judge the living and the dead. We'll all find ourselves in his courtroom. And the truth is, against the standard of the perfect, holy Son of God, we have no hope of measuring up. I know I've treated people in ways that they didn't deserve. I've often turned my back on God and rejected his rule over my life. Isn't that true for all of us? We've all fallen short. And because God is just, the Bible tells us that we deserve to experience his justice. The fair punishment for rejecting God is to be rejected by God and experience eternal separation from him, cut off from the source of all goodness. But Jesus is truly like no other judge, because for those of us who put our trust in him, despite our guilt, he steps in and takes our blame. our judge, because of his great love for us, became the sacrifice in our place. And when he died on the cross, he experienced complete rejection and disconnection from God so that we don't have to. And when he rose from the dead, he showed us that we will too, and we'll get to have eternal life with him. Isn't that such good news? If you're not a Christian here, can I encourage you to keep digging into what it means to put your faith in Jesus? It's not about blind faith. And in the same way we read Jesus proved his resurrection to his disciples, there's really solid evidence and reasons to trust what the Bible says about Jesus is true. But in the end, there is faith involved. And at the end of the day, we all decide to live for something. I don't know what your mission in life is, but there's truly none better than to live for him. If you're on the fence, let me encourage you to pray about it. Try to find answers to your questions. Do some research. Maybe ask the Christians you know. Time is short, and it's so important that you work out where you stand with God. And if you're ready to make that step to trust in Jesus, don't wait. Make that decision today. For Christians here, I hope that as we've gone through this passage today, we've seen that our mission in life for all of us is to be witnesses for Christ in whatever context God's placed us in. While in our day-to-day lives, we might not know exactly what decision God wants us to make or what step to take, but over and above all of that, we've been given our mission for life, which underpins all that we do. It's a daunting mission that we can't do alone, so let's be encouraged and reminded that God's Spirit is with us. He's empowering us and helping us as we witness for Christ. Will you pray with me now and ask for his help with this? Father, we thank you for the mission that you've given us. We thank you for the privilege we have to be witnesses for Christ, for those who don't know you yet. For many of us here, that's a daunting task. And God, that's why we're so grateful your Spirit is with us, empowering our witness as we do it. We pray for our church, Lord, that we'll see lives changed as we witness, and that people would come to put their trust in Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would give us boldness and courage to step out when we should, to be witnesses for you. Give us wisdom to see how we do that in a helpful way in each of our different contexts. And we thank you that when we mess up or fall short, your Spirit is at work and your will is done. We might not witness perfectly, but we thank you for Jesus, who was the perfect witness for us. Please keep changing us by your Spirit to live more for him. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.